One of the things as a preacher that I've always tried to have a concern for is, what does the Bible say? We're at a point in the day and age in which we live where I think as Christians, we need not be ashamed of what we believe, nor should we ever apologize for what we believe. Now, if we don't say what the Bible says, there is a sense of, show us where we're wrong and let's change. But if we do say what the Bible says and someone is offended, well, obviously that's not our intent, but we've done nothing wrong if we say what the Bible says. In fact, telling the truth, preaching God's word is actually doing right. I say that because one of the most harmful and destructive ideas that has influenced America is feminism. And by that, I don't mean, no, it's not the idea that men and women are equal in a lot of ways, because we are. According to Galatians chapter 3, when it comes to salvation in Christ, there's Jew nor Greek, there is slave nor free, there is male nor female. We're all created in the image of God. Nor is that the idea of some women's rights in the sense of, yes, as Christians, we are for women voting, women working, women owning property, and many things like that. But by feminism, I mean that the belief that some say today that men and women are the same, even though God made us differently. And instead of living in a fantasy and denying that we are different, we should celebrate the differences that men and women have according to the way God created us. By feminism, I am saying the rebellion against the roles and responsibilities in marriage, the very institution of marriage itself that God has put in place to benefit the world, to benefit society, and these roles and responsibilities that God has required for husbands and wives and fathers and mothers in the home. That is, we used to say, is under attack. I remember as a kid, we used to say, the home is under attack. The home is under attack. I'd hear preachers saying that. But I will say this at this point, perhaps it's more accurate to say homes across America are destroyed and are being destroyed due to anti-biblical ideas for marriage in the home. One of the things I was taught as a younger preacher is, I remember reading in one book, I think it was Brother Charles Pledge wrote a book on preaching. He said, you should have a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand. And what he meant by that is no, it's not a sin if a preacher doesn't get the newspaper. That's a trend that's going away in the newspapers, if you notice that. But we get our information elsewhere. Study the culture. Understand what's going on around you in the world. That's the idea of the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another hand. And that's something through the years I have tried to do, to try to understand the world in which we live. And one of the things I have seen today is with the rise of feminism and the chaos that eventually it has led to today, I don't really want to spend a whole sermon on that, there has been an anti-feminist movement that has not come from the church. It's actually come from people who do not identify as Christians. And it is consisting of men and women who are studying and seeing how society is just bankrupt and society is destroyed, and how that has originated from the home and the destruction overall of the home. And you literally have an anti-feminist movement from men and women who basically says, you know what? Maybe what the Bible did say, we should return to some of those old-fashioned traditional values for husbands and wives. But here's something I've seen that's on a sad note, though. While I listen to some of these people, I clearly do not agree with everything that they're espousing in their anti-feminist campaign. The thing that saddens me is, they, in their experiences with churches, has said, there's not really much a difference between women in the church or women who go to church in America than women who don't go to church in America. In other words, from their experience, women who go to church have been indoctrinated with feminism and anti-biblical values of how to treat a husband and how to treat children just as much as the world. And I'm here to tell you, if that's the case, that's really bad. Because in our text, we've been in Titus 2, we're on week 3 now in this text. And the Bible teaches us in Titus chapter 1 that we are to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And remember, doctrine is just teaching. It's what you believe. And the word sound there is healthy. And we've talked about as what is a healthy church? Well, a healthy church believes what God says, but a healthy church also does what God says. It's not just what we believe, but it's also what we do. And in previous weeks, we've talked about various people in the congregation. So the older men, for instance, remember, a healthy church is a church that starts with the older men and their leadership and their wisdom and being sober-minded. In other words, they are serious about life. They're dignified. They're respectable. They're self-controlled. They're self-under control. They're sound in their faith. They're sound in endurance. They've been tested in their faith, and you can't uproot them in their faith and what they believe and what they do. Last week, we talked about the older women. How older women are to be reverent in the sense of respectable as well as older men, sacred in how they live their lives, their behavior and their speech, everything about them. They're not to be slanderers. They're not to be addicted to wine. And like it or not, they're teachers. And that's where we pick up today to talk about the younger women. I guess I could title this sermon. I know that's a long introduction. I feel it's necessary to really approach the text. I guess I could title this sermon, The Kind of Wife a Godly Husband Wants. Now, there are a lot of men out there who don't want a godly wife, okay? But this text is honestly a blueprint for the kind of wife a godly husband wants. So anyone who is not married or anything like that, this is a pattern for that. And here's something that I've learned. You know, it's not wrong for women to go to college, but I'm going to tell you this. Men don't really care if you have a college degree or not. They don't. That's not a qualification for marriage. In fact, again, I'm not saying college is wrong, but I am saying statistically, it is a fact. And divorce is actually higher with women who go to college and have college degrees than women who don't have college degrees. Now, you didn't hear me say it is wrong, to go to college. But I am saying that is often where men and women are indoctrinated with feminist ideas. A godly man is not looking for a woman who makes more money than him so he can live off her income and do nothing as well. A godly man seeks to be a provider of the family. A godly man who wants to get married is looking for a woman more than just her beauty. He's looking for someone who will help him go to heaven. We have so many women in the world today who think they deserve an attractive man who is wealthy, who's over 6 foot tall, right? Why? Because they think they're just pretty. They have an overinflated view of themselves. It's almost as if we have extremes sometimes today with younger women. And it's almost as if it's the most important thing were beauty. Here in the text, you'll see that's not the case. Let's go ahead and read the text. I've got 7 points that I want to fly through as quickly as possible. When I think of a healthy church, God addresses the younger women. Notice, here's what it says. Notice, the older women are to teach what is good in verse 4, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. 7 things. Number 1, it doesn't address it specifically in the text, but godly women must have a heart to receive instruction. It does no good for the older women to seek to train the younger women if the younger women don't have a heart to receive such instruction. And by the way, maybe you're asking, well, what does it mean to be younger? Well, it's kind of one of those, if you're of an age of bearing children, according to the Bible, you're probably considered the younger women, okay? You must be, though, a teachable person. One of the great examples, I think, of one who had a heart to receive instruction was the mother of Jesus, Mary. What was so special about Mary? Why did God choose this girl who was unmarried, this younger woman, to be the mother of the Son of God? It wasn't because of all the accomplishments she had made in her life. It wasn't because she came from a family of wealth. You understand that? You know, what was admirable about Mary was not her education, was not her athletic ability, was not her academic scores. It wasn't her beauty. None of these things are addressed. But the thing that you admire about Mary is when the angel appeared to her in Luke chapter 1 and said, "You're going to be the mother of the Son of God." And her response, as you look at verse 38, says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word." In other words, what made Mary such a wonderful person was she had a heart to receive instruction from the perspective of God. Whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to be, may I do it, and may I be that. She had a heart for God and to follow God's word, in other words. You know, when I think of a heart that receives instruction, biblically speaking, is a heart that desires to do God's will. Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is a heart that examines oneself. This is for men and women, by the way. And am I doing God's will? 2 Corinthians 13, 5, let one examine himself. It is a heart that is willing to admit wrong when wrong has been done. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it is a heart that seeks forgiveness when one has done wrong, as I just quoted from 1 John 1. And it is also a heart that strives to do right or to repent, to change, bearing fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. That must be at the forefront there. That if any of us are going to do God's will, we must have a heart that is teachable. And here in the text, the younger women are to be trained by the older women. You got to remember in the churches at Crete where Titus is working, these girls and these younger women are probably growing up in homes, in broken homes, in corrupt homes, in homes that had no biblical values. The gospel hasn't been presented there. And so you have all of these younger families in these newer churches, right? And so what do you have? Well, hey, Titus, you're a preacher. Here's how you tell the younger women. Here's how what you do to the older women. The older women are to take on the responsibility as mentoring the younger women. But the younger women got to be teachable. Number two, moving on. The second thing here in the text is, notice, not just to be teachable, but to love their husbands. Do you know the word love in the Bible, the most often used word for love in the Bible is the word agape. And that's the greatest kind of love, by the way. It really is. It's the greatest kind of love. It's a desire to only want what is best for another, regardless of how you treat me. But here's the deal. That's not the word love here in the text. The word love here in the text is philandros. And it's a word that means to be fond of and to be affectionate towards. And literally, the idea here is to be affectionate as a wife. That's kind of the concept here. It's not agape love. That's, of course, required, obviously, in other passages of Scripture. But it's an affectionate kind of love. And if you think about it, if a wife loves her husband, what does that mean? Well, sometimes it has to do with how you think of your husband. One thing that I know is men have flaws. And I tell you, the person who knows a man's flaw more than anyone else is his wife. Is that true? Yeah. Only when you're dating do you realize, or before you're married, the person doesn't have flaws. Give it about 6 weeks, maybe sooner, maybe 6 months at the most, you'll realize really quickly your spouse has flaws, men and women. We are sinful people. We make mistakes. We have habits. We have behavior issues. You understand that? We bring those into a marriage, okay? All right, that's life, right? So guess what? Who knows the mistakes of a man more than anyone else? It's his wife. But here's the deal, though. How you think of your husband is how you treat him. And if you're going to be consumed with his flaws, you'll be consumed with mistreating him at the same time. The Bible teaches us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23 and verse 7. So in other words, I think it's good to consider that even though the flaws are obvious, they're easier to spot. When was the last time as a wife you sat down and thought of all of the good qualities about your husband? When was the last time you considered how he maybe is patient? Does he provide for you? Does he work hard? Does he love his kids? How much does he actually help around the house? Does he compliment you? Does he seek to have a friendship and a conversation with you? Does he seek to improve himself? Does he seek to follow God's word? I'm going to tell you something. If you've got all of those things in a guy, you've got a good, pretty good guy. He may not have as much hair as he had when you first married him, right? He may have upped the sizes of his jeans a little bit through the years, right? But overall, if you have a man who wants to follow God and is seeking to live according to God's word, he's not going to be perfect. And you can either choose to be consumed and hate him, or you could see the good qualities. Because when you do that, that speaks of how you treat him. It speaks of how you speak of him. I don't think there's anything wrong with at times a wife going and getting outside help in a marriage. Speaking to an older Christian woman for guidance or for counsel or a counselor even, right? But there's a big difference between that and nagging about your husband towards your girlfriends, right? There's a big difference between that and going to your parents and nagging about your husband, because guess what? That's a bad idea, because here's something that I've found with parents whose kids are married. If the kids come to the parents about a problem, guess whose side 99.9% of the time they're going to take? They're going to take your side, because you're their daughter and you could do no wrong often in their eyes, right? So you're cautious, in other words, of how you speak of him. You're cautious of how you speak to him. We'll talk about that with kindness later. But there's another aspect. I want you to go in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Because the word here literally means affection. It comes from the word Philadelphia or phileo when it comes to loving your husbands. And it is an affectionate kind of love, a friendship love, but an affectionate love. When I was in preaching school, there was a joke that we had. Are you ready? After we took the book of Proverbs in a class, we used to joke around with each other and saying, guess what, for chapel, I'm going to assign you a scripture reading before I get up to preach. And guess what that scripture reading is? Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19. Well, when you read verse 19, which we're about to do here in a second, you see why that was a joke, basically, of don't do that to me, basically, because here's why. In Proverbs chapter 5, it is talking about a man not getting involved in an affair of adultery with the immoral woman. Several times in Proverbs, it warns the young men, stay away from the immoral woman. Stay away from the immoral woman. Verse 15, and that's the concept, that's the message of Proverbs chapter 5 for the most part. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing from your own well, basically. In other words, be with your wife. Don't ever be with any other woman. That's the point. Now notice here, though, verse 18 and verse 19. Notice it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. And even at times, you know, the Bible is a letter rather descriptive between the intimate relationship at times with husband and wife. Here's one of those examples. It says, a lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. I'm sure there are younger kids of, I didn't know the Bible talked like that. But the Bible does. The Bible addresses sexual intimacy in marriage in numerous places. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is also one of those examples where you're not to defraud or deny one another. That's husband and wife of sexual desires. In other words, it's a sin, literally. Love the husband. Got to move on. Love children. Love children. Same word for love. Different application. Loving one's children in this sense means, if you go back to Titus chapter 2, showing affection to kids, praising, complimenting children. Lord willing, this afternoon, here's what my schedule is. My daughter Elena has a few basketball games, and I coach her games. And here's what it's common for me to find. It is common for me to find some mothers sitting in the stands, angry at their daughters, yelling at their daughters. And me knowing as a coach, she's not capable of living up to your expectations. And you criticizing her and yelling at her, she's not going to be able to score on this girl. She's not that good. You know, you're going to make her cry. You're going to make her hate basketball. And you're going to make her resent you. Are you really being a loving mother in that situation? On the contrary, though, I'll see other moms who, when their daughter makes a mistake, or another girl on the team, that's okay. You're doing good, that's okay. In other words, a correction in the sense of, we know you did wrong, but you can do right, you can do it. An encouragement. And the point here with this love here of loving children is, hey, there are times there has to be tough love, but even tough love at times is done with affection. It's not allowing them to do whatever they want. It is making them to do some things they don't want to do for their own good. It's not refusing to discipline children when they do bad because it makes you feel bad to punish them. It is punishing them so they'll learn from their mistakes. But at all times, though, there is a love that kids know that comes from mom, even when it comes to matters of discipline. Number four, moving on, pure. Pure. The younger women are to be pure. You know, the word here has more moral overtones than anything, a moral purity, a modesty. You see this word in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. You see it used for everyone, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, where Timothy's talked about not taking part in the sins of others to keep yourself pure. But overall, it's a moral aspect of purity for the younger women. While it is true that more men statistically cheat than women, it is said, though, that 13% of married women on studies that have been done have cheated on their husbands. That's still too much. You do some research and you find that more and more women are looking at pornography today. Matthew chapter 5 talks about that is adultery in the heart. Emotional affairs are not actual affairs, but that's still adultery in the heart. I'm not a reader of some of these romance novels. I know that's a big selling thing today, right? So I can't comment on all of those, but I will say, I do know there have been times where some of these romance novels that more women tend to read than men, sometimes are pornography just put in words. Keep yourself pure. Wives, if there is a sense that you have to delete messages that a man sends to you, you've got a problem with purity. If you have to delete your web browser history, there's a problem perhaps with purity. If you have to use some apps on your phone like Snapchat so some pictures and some messages will be completely erased so that no one knows, including your husband, remember, God knows. If you intentionally dress in such a way to gain attention from a man who is not your husband, there is a problem with purity. A godly woman, in other words, has boundaries because she seeks to be pure. She has an awareness of the clothes that she wears. She has boundaries with men who are not her husbands. Some conversations you don't have. Some things you don't confide in with men. And there's no such thing as innocent flirting. And a godly woman understands that because she desires to be pure. She uses her phone for God's glory, and she has nothing to hide that what's on her phone. Number five, working at home. Working at home. I've had women ask the question through the years, and I'd really think it's a good, honest question. What exactly does this mean? Exactly what it says. I mean, literally in the Greek, the word is working in the home. Literally, that's the concept here. Working at home. One commentary writer, though, I think says it better than how I could put it. He notes this. He says, the phrase workers at home does not mean that a wife cannot have a job, but it does emphasize that she should not neglect her more important responsibilities to her family. I think that's well said. I don't think the Bible says women cannot make money. Lydia was a seller of purple in Acts chapter 16. Nothing is said about her having to repent of being a businesswoman. And the woman in Proverbs 31 back in the Old Testament at times took up a small business or side jobs to make money at times. But the focus there in Proverbs 31, if you notice, it was all for her family. And one of the things, hopefully, that we're beginning to see from this text is it talks about the younger women is it is not a life that God wants. God does not intend us as Christians to live a life of I'm just going to do whatever I want to do whenever I feel like doing something. If I don't feel like doing something, I'm not going to do something. I don't feel like doing God's will today. I'm not going to do God's will today. That's not how it works as a Christian. How it works as a Christian is I'm going to give my life for God, and God speaks in every aspect of my life. God has a right to speak of how I think, what I do with my time, how I treat my kids, how I treat my spouse. You understand that? And this is no different here. Not wrong to have a job. And every home is different. I've seen some Christian homes where men are completely disabled, and the main income comes from the wife. I don't think he's sinning because he can't provide. He probably wished he could provide. And I don't think she's sinning because maybe he's able to do some things around the house. You understand that? And so there is a sense where, yeah, you think about some of these, you know, considerations here. But at the same time, though, we can go to the other extreme, where we can almost completely neuter this word and completely diminish the very meaning of it. I want to tell you something. God designed for wives and mothers, the greatest purpose you have is your role in the home. Your role in the home that's greater than your career. Didn't say you couldn't have a career. But the best impact you'll have on society, the best impact you have on your husband, the best impact you have on your kids is what you do at home. Now, I want you to understand something real quickly. This doesn't mean that kids cannot have a responsibility in the home to pick up after themselves. There's a sense of delegation. Being a keeper of the home is a sense of you manage the home, you look after the home, and guess what? It's good for kids to learn responsibility and accountability. That's a really good thing. And it doesn't hurt also husbands to help out too. You know, the Bible says, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. Jesus led his disciples, but he also served him at the same time. We oftentimes call that servant leadership. And so any husband should never have the mindset of, I'm too good to do house chores, or I'm too good to cook or to clean or anything like that. Oh, no, no, no. And if a godly husband says, if you need help, I'll help you. But by the way, there's a difference between that and having the mindset of chores are split 50-50 with the husband. There's a difference between that and justifying your circumstances, again, to diminish what this word means. Number six, be kind. Be kind. You know, there's one thing that I've preached for, what, close to 20 years now. Worked with several different churches. And the benefit to that for me is I've had the opportunity to meet a lot of great godly women. And one, if there's one thing that for me as a preacher that has always stuck out about a godly woman is the continual aspect of kindness from her heart. Have you ever thought kindness sometimes is not just what you say, but even at times what you don't say? Kindness sometimes is actually just holding our tongue. Kindness is doesn't mean you can't ever correct, but even in a time of correction, it's done in a gentle fashion. Kindness is seen in how things are said. Kindness is always on the tongue, no matter what is said. In other words, you might be frustrated with your husband, but you don't just go into a tirade and start belittling him and speaking to him in a way that God would clearly say that's disrespectful. That's not kind. Let's look at number 7. We're going to close out. The 7th thing, and you notice that we looked over one word, and we're going to talk about that next week. Maybe you didn't see it, but we did. The last one is submissive to their own husbands. Submissive. I would suppose if somebody listened to this sermon online, they would conclude that I am a man who is a bigoted, sexist individual because of preaching the Bible. And guess what? I don't care. It is never, as I said at the beginning of this lesson, an intention for Christians to offend people. But sometimes God's word does offend. There's nothing I could do about that. My desire, and hopefully your desire, is to please God. And when I have a responsibility to preach God's word, it doesn't really bother me what the world thinks of me. And it shouldn't bother you, or at least I hope it doesn't bother you, of what the world thinks of you in trying to be a godly man or a godly woman. This is one of the commands that is anti-feminist to the core. Be submissive to your husband. What does that word mean? That's one of the things I find. I read a lot of things from people who are pro-feminists, and they try to basically redefine passages in the Bible. And literally the word submission here, it means to rank under. It's to do what's commanded. It's to carry out orders. It was actually a military term, to rank under. And you see this, by the way, for instance, in 1 Peter. You go to 1 Peter chapter 2, be submissive to the government. That's the same word used in chapter 3 when it talks about marriage, when it talks about how wives are to be submissive to the husbands. Did I say at times it was always easy? No. No. Did I say at times there was no challenge to being submissive to the husband? One thing I've learned, and I think every godly husband will say this, a godly husband always seeks input from his wife. Think about this. Some of the greatest leaders in the world who made wonderful decisions didn't make those decisions on their own. They had advisors. They had a cabinet. You know, we have in America a president of the United States, whoever that president is, and whatever you think of that president, he's always got somebody advising him, giving him information to help him make a decision. But at the end of the day, it's his decision, hopefully, right? When God designated husbands as the head of the family, he still listens to his wife for advice and input. But at the same time, though, he's still the head. And here's sometimes what happens, and this is what it doesn't mean. Sometimes what happens is husband makes a decision, wife doesn't agree with it. What does she do? She gets mad, throws a fit, takes it out on him in different ways. You know, there's a saying we have in society today. If mom ain't happy, fill in the blank, ain't nobody happy. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. If mom ain't happy, why? Because she has to submit to her husband and she didn't get her way? Well, guess what? She shouldn't take it out on her husband. She shouldn't take it out on her kids. You understand that? Eventually, at times, what you have in marriages, in a lot of Christian marriages, in a situation like that of, I don't want to submit to my husband, I'm going to do my own thing or do whatever, basically, is eventually, in order to keep peace, what you have is you have husbands basically submitting to their wives in order to keep peace. And as a result, he's no longer the head of the family in order to keep peace in the family. And the wife rules the family as God never intended. I heard a Christian lady say this one time. She said, the husband is the head of the wife, but the wife is the neck. Have you ever heard that? The husband may be the head, but the wife... I've never read that in the Bible. I never read that in the Bible because guess what? It's not in the Bible. That is nothing more than an excuse of justification to be a rebellious person against God's word if you believe that. Submission is not always easy. We're all required to submit to the government, to submit to God, and everyone says, you know, at times that can be very difficult to do. But here's something that I want you to understand in closing out. Did it ever occur to us that what God says for our lives is actually what's best for our lives, even if at times we don't want to do what God says in the moment? You know, the Bible is not a book of, hey, you know, you're supposed to be happy in every moment by good things always happening to you and being a pleasure seeker and everything. It's not a book about happiness. It is a book about joy, long-term joy, because of our relationship with God. And it is, as we understand that God knows what he's talking about and God has more wisdom than us, then what God says of how we should live our lives is what's best for our lives, even at times we may not want to do what God says, even at times we may not understand why God says something. There is a trust we have in God that my life, my family's life, the health of the church, beyond that, society is a way better place if I seek to do God's will. To the women, I will say this. From a guy's perspective, the greatest way you will ever influence the world and influence the church is to be the older woman or the younger woman that God has commanded you to be. I promise you, your life will be more meaningful, your life will be more joyful, and you will leave this world with an impact of people who will greatly admire you for your Christ-like character, as opposed to try to adopt ideas that are anti-biblical that we see that is so prominent in the ways of the world. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ anyway, we understand a healthy church is a church that seeks to do God's word. A healthy church is some of these things specifically listed here in Titus chapter 2. But maybe your journey, though, begins by deciding first to become a follower of Jesus. If you believe he's the Son of God, he paid the price for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead. If you believe that and want to make a commitment to follow Jesus from this day forward, that's repentance. You can confess you believe Jesus to be the Christ and will baptize you as the Bible teaches for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you need help. Whatever need.